Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you may feel free to give us a call. We'll talk to you about them today. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to talk about that, we welcome that as well. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a few lines open at this moment. This is a good time to catch us. 844-484-5737. And just before we take calls, I would like to remind you that we have, besides our ordinary website, which is thenarrowpath.com, which is loaded with free resources, we have another website that some friends have developed. It's called Matthew713.com. Matthew713.com. At this website, there's actually an index that has been prepared of calls from our archives of these programs, topically. You can actually look up a topic of a question, and it'll bring up past occasions on the program when such a question was asked and when we gave answers to it. And there's a number of people have been working very diligently on this website for, I don't know how long it's been now, a year or two. And it's a great resource if you're looking for answers to a particular question. And from the past, there's thousands of questions indexed there. Also, from time to time, people call contact me and ask if I have notes on any of the lectures. They're listening to some lecture series from our website, and they ask if I have printed notes. Notes for most of the lectures, at least for most of the ones that have notes for them, are there at Matthew 7:13 also, Matthew713.com. So it's a website associated with our ministry, and it's got some resources that we don't have at our website. Again, the topical index of calls from the archives and also the printed notes of the various lectures that many of you have been wanting. So check out Matthew713.com. All right. And by the way, everything's free there, of course. There's no charge for anything there. We're going to talk to John from Oregon City, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. First of all, I want to apologize because you might not like this question. Because I've asked this so many times before. But here it is. Jesus said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand." So where in Daniel would you guess Jesus is referring to?
I believe he's referring to Daniel 9:27.
Well, that's a very general, but it's not.
Well, the abomination of desolation is mentioned three times in Daniel, but it's not always the same one. For example, in chapter 11, the abomination of desolation refers to Antiochus Epiphanes setting up an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a pig in the Jewish temple, which happened in 168 B.C. or 167 B.C. Now, Jesus is not predicting that, of course, because that happened almost two centuries before his time. So he's predicting something else in the future. Now, in chapter 9 and verse 27, it describes the Messiah being cut off, that is, killed. And then it talks about how the armies of the prince who is to come will come and destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's the temple. So the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D., is predicted in Matthew 9:27 and referred to as the abomination of desolation. And we know that that's what it's about because whereas Matthew's gospel and Mark's both have Jesus saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, Luke has the parallel statement. He has the parallel sermon, the Olivet Discourse, in Luke chapter 21. And there, if you follow Luke 21, verse by verse alongside Mark 13 or Matthew 24, which both all three passages have the same discourse, you'll find that Luke kind of rewords things occasionally to make it a little clearer. For example, the term abomination of desolation is clearly an unusual term to most ears, and most people wouldn't know what it means. When Luke comes to that point in the discourse, it's at Luke 21:20, and instead of saying, when you see the abomination of desolation, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. So the abomination that's going to bring about the desolation of Jerusalem is coming when you see the armies coming to besiege Jerusalem, which his disciples, some of them would live to see that actually it happened. And so the abomination of desolation, according to Luke, is the coming of the Roman armies to destroy Jerusalem. And that's, of course, Daniel 9:27 predicts that that'll happen after the Messiah has been killed, which Jesus was killed in AD 30. Jerusalem was destroyed 40 years later. And Jesus said all these things will happen within this generation, meaning his own. So it happened within 40 years. So he's right on the money. Perfect prediction.
Well, Steve, when I went through your exegesis verse by verse, when you come on to the passage, you admit that you don't understand it.
Which one, Matthew 24? Are you talking about Matthew 24?
It's in Daniel.
Okay, Daniel 9. No, you're thinking of Daniel 12. Daniel 12. Yeah, there's a mention in Daniel 12 also the abomination of desolation. But it's a very perplexing passage because it talks about it'll be 1,290 days, but blessed is he who endures for the 1,335 days and so forth. And it's those days are not explained, especially the 45-day difference between the two numbers in verse 12 and verse 11 and 12. So, but the abomination of desolation is mentioned a third time in Daniel 12:11, but nothing is said to identify it. It just says from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of the desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now, the daily sacrifices were taken away, when Antiochus Epiphanes sacrificed a pig in 168 B.C., but then they were taken away again also, of course, when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 A.D. So it's not, when I say I don't understand the passage, I don't mean I can't make any sense of it at all. It means that there's more than one possible meaning I could see it having. Which is another way of saying I don't know which is the right answer.
Well, Steve, yeah. The other thing is this passage is so deeply hidden that there's no mention of the abomination of desolation. But I will tell you this. These are some hints, and it is this. A very wicked person will be in a very holy place at a very critical time. And I'm going to let you go and get other callers.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Of course, I'm very familiar with the dispensational view that the abomination of desolation is a future event. But, of course, Jesus said it would happen in his generation. So since there was the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of in 9:27, that did happen within a generation of Jesus predicting it, there's every reason to believe that that was it. Sort of like when Micah predicts that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and then Jesus was born in Bethlehem. We figure, oh, okay, that was fulfilled. And we don't look for additional fulfillments. Why should we? It was a prediction that came true. All right. Let's talk to Ian from Tallahassee, Florida. Hi, Ian. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Can you hear me, Steve?
I can, yes.
All right. Thanks for taking my call. I was curious if the dimensions of the tabernacle sanctuary, both the holy and the holy place, are mentioned explicitly in any part of the Pentateuch, because I know that Josephus mentions that it was 30 cubits by 12 or 10 cubits, but then when I never really thought to look it up and compare it with Scripture,
yeah,
but when I looked in Exodus,
yeah,
I couldn't find those dimensions neatly lined out, but maybe I'm looking in the wrong place.
Well, it is in Exodus, and the tabernacle building is what it's 10 cubits wide, which would be 15 feet, and it's 30 cubits the other dimension deep, and that's 45 feet, and it's 15 cubits tall, 10 cubits tall, which is 15 feet. So it's 15 by 15 by 45 feet is the dimensions. Now, of course, there's like four chapters of description in Exodus of all the details, and I can't put my finger right on at this moment without getting a concordance out or something on the exact passage that mentions those details. But those are definitely in the description.
Okay.
How about chapter 25?
Thank you.
Chapter 25, what? 1?
Chapter 25?
Yeah, Exodus 25, 1 through 9. My wife just told me.
Oh, okay.
She's able to look stuff up sometimes. I can't look stuff up when I'm on the radio, but she sometimes manages.
Totally understood.
All right. Good. All right.
All right. Thank you for those details, and I appreciate your show, as always.
Okay. Thank you very much for the call. Jim from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I appreciate all of your teaching and ministry, and my questions in regards to godly living within the kingdom of God.
Yes.
I have a relative who is touting that they are living godly living. However, they had committed adultery in the church with another church member, and they're continuing to continue on that path. They did get married after he had divorced his wife within a few weeks after the divorce had taken place. And given all the passages where adultery is mentioned in Scripture, I'm trying to figure out, can I, as a fellow believer, still honor this person's apparent commitment to God? But the problem I'm having is that they've never actually come out and repented of the act of adultery, and I don't know exactly how to reconcile that, or if it is an even if it's even possible to reconcile that. And I wanted to gather your thoughts based on the scriptures.
Thing. Yeah, well, of course, Jesus said in Matthew 5:32 that if a man divorces his wife for any cause other than fornication, and that means hers, not his, if he divorces her, if he remarries, you know, he's committing adultery. So you know, the fact that he committed adultery but then married doesn't change the fact that he's still committing adultery, Jesus said. Unless, of course, he has either at the time or subsequently had grounds for divorce. Now, the woman he married, was she married to somebody else or was she single?
No, she was single and 20 years younger.
Okay, so tell me about his wife. What has she done since the divorce?
Well, she is older, so she waited about 8 years, and then she met somebody much later and decided to marry that person. So.
Sure, and she had every right to. Okay, so he divorced her many years ago, and she waited 8 years and then remarried, correct?
That's correct.
Okay. Well, it seems to me since she remarried, that changes the game. Because he cannot go back to her now, because she has legitimately remarried. He may have married in adultery. And if she was still single and waiting for him and loyal to him, he'd still just be a guy who is, in God's sight, still married to her and committing adultery still, even though, you know, the state gave him a marriage license for it. The state doesn't have any authority to turn adultery into marriage, by the way. Some people make the mistake of thinking the state can do those kind of magic. But adultery is one thing and marriage is the opposite thing. So Jesus said that a remarriage is adultery if there were not proper grounds for, you know, ending the first marriage. Now, he didn't have proper grounds, so he committed adultery before the divorce. He committed adultery after the divorce, and he committed adultery by marrying the woman he's with. However, and all of that is horrible, but his wife has gone on and married somebody else, which means that he cannot go back to her. Now, the only reason for him to have to end his present relationship would be if there was somebody who he owes it to go back to. God, I mean, I'm thinking of David, for example. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And when he repented, her husband was now dead. And so she couldn't go, but there's no one for her to go back to. So he was able to repent of the sin and then continue in the marriage. And in fact, we have every reason to believe that God accepted that arrangement after that. Because he gave Solomon through that marriage and then later Jesus through that marriage. David had a lot of other sons God could have brought Jesus through. So I understand it to be that if you commit adultery by marrying somebody who's, you know, when your spouse was faithful and so forth, and if your spouse has stayed faithful, waiting for you, even though you've remarried, then I think there's an obligation to go back to the faithful spouse. You've got vows you took and you have to still fulfill. But if the spouse has moved on and gotten another mate, which, of course, in this case, the woman had every right to do because her husband had committed adultery. She had grounds. So she's now in a legitimate marriage, which cannot be broken. And he, of course, could never go back to her, even if he wished to. Of course, he doesn't want to, but if he wished to, he couldn't. So it seems to me that he's in a position a lot like David was in when he repented, except your friend hasn't repented, it sounds like. Now, if your friend does repent, if he does repent, I think it's possible for him to truly repent and be broken over this adultery. And yet, since there's no obligation to go back to his wife, I think that he could then, because his wife is remarried, I think he could ask God to solemnize legitimately and righteously his present marriage, although it started the wrong way. So did David and Bathsheba's. But how a marriage started, I think a person in a marriage should consider not so much how legitimate it was when they started it, but where does it stand now? And I think that since he can't go back to his wife, he's not obligated to. And therefore, I think he of course, needs to repent of adultery, because adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But a person who repents of adultery and doesn't continue to carry out adulterous acts, that person is not an adulterer anymore. So he needs to stop being an adulterer. That doesn't mean he needs to stop living with his present wife. For some people, it would mean that, but his situation is different. But it does mean he needs to truly recognize that he did a horrendous thing to his wife and to any children they might have had and to God, especially to God. When David repented of his adultery, even though he didn't have to give up Bathsheba, he wrote a wrenching repentance in Psalm 51, and he said, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight. In other words, although he had actually sinned against others, what was weighing most heavily upon him was how he had sinned against God. In fact, Nathan the prophet told David, you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And that was what really, I think, was what made David feel totally convicted. Any Christian who has committed adultery has given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme. And therefore, it's a horrendous sacrilege as well as an act of unfaithfulness and injustice. I mean, it's in all points horrible and unacceptable. But I believe that because of the circumstances of his situation since the divorce and since his remarriage, it seems to me like if he truly repents, that he could continue to be married to his second wife, and that could be honored. The grace of God is an amazing thing. As long as there's not something we're leaving undone, and we repent, then I believe God restores us to as if we'd not sinned.
Exactly. It's the lack of repentance that I take issue
that's
with
his
right
problem.
Now. And
I'll
be forthright, too. The adulterer was and is my father. And at the same time, I'm trying to hold to the honor thy father and mother. But it's difficult to do with a lack of repentance on this particular issue. And I'm trying to be faithful to that commandment. But at the same time, I'm just not seeing the repentance factored in.
It's very sad. I've had a number of callers in your very situation whose parents have done similar things, and it's just hard. How do you honor your parents and so forth? You can show respect to your father in a generic sense, but you obviously cannot honor his unrepentance toward your mother. Because what he's doing until he repents of it is saying, you know, he did a horrible thing to your mother and he doesn't care. Basically, which is terrible.
Yep.
All right, I need to take another call.
I appreciate it.
Sorry to hear about your situation, brother.
Thank you, Steve.
Somebody needs to speak to him. God bless you. Eddie from Dearborn, Michigan. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I've heard you mention a couple of times as far as the disciples did not preach in the same way that we preach today. Going to check it out in the Bible, and they don't seem to preach hell or heaven or the afterlife. I've been going door knocking in Dearborn, preaching Jesus for about 5 years, prison ministry for about 2 years. This is the only way I know how to preach Jesus. If you believe, you end up in heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. What other way should I have preached in order to get them to feel some sort of condemnation so that they can know that they're in need of a savior? Just to preach Jesus as a king is, I don't know, I don't see it as not attractive, but I don't see it as appealing, especially to the person who's trying to, maybe we're trying to save them, hopefully.
Yeah, well, you know, it's true. We have I know I was raised in an evangelistic church, and I did personal evangelism even when I was in my preteens and in my teens. And I know that I was always taught, you've got to get these people to feel guilty first. It's really up to God to make them feel guilty. It may be that God will use you to point out something in their life that's sinful. We don't really see the apostles doing that necessarily all the time either. I mean, I was really surprised one year when I was teaching through Acts that I came to Acts chapter 10 when Peter's preaching in the house of Cornelius. Now, Cornelius is an unbeliever. He doesn't know about Jesus. He's a pagan, in fact. He's a God-fearing pagan, but he doesn't know Jesus. And Peter comes in, and I had always been told, when you get a golden opportunity to preach like that, you go and tell people they're sinners so that they'll know they need to repent. Peter didn't even mention the guy's sin. Peter just said, I used to think badly about people like you, me being a Jew and you being a Gentile. But he says, God has shown me that he's not a respecter of persons, and anyone in any nation who does what is right is acceptable to him. Now, that's just the opposite of how I would have talked to an unbeliever. You don't go into an unbeliever and tell him, if your heart is right with God, he accepts that. Not that you're saved. You still need to get saved, but he accepts the fact that you're seeking him. That's a good thing. Now, I believe, if you just read the sermons in the book of Acts that Paul preached and Peter preached, you can sort of outline the kind of things they included and be amazed at the things they didn't include. And it was the Holy Spirit that convicted the people of sin. On the day of Pentecost, Peter didn't mention anything about heaven or hell or the afterlife. He didn't even really mention anything about the judgment. What he did is he preached to the Jews and said, this Jesus that you crucified, God raised him up because he's the Messiah.
And so how should I do with you in their heart. Muslims and atheists?
Well, what people need to know, what the apostles preach, is that there's another king, one Jesus, that God has appointed Jesus to be the ruler of all, and that all people are expected to submit to him. Now, when the apostles preached that, apparently people were able to put it together. 2 + 2 = 4. God has made Jesus the king. I've done nothing in my life that honors him as a king. I probably I'm on bad terms with him then. If there's a king over you, and you've lived your life in rebellion against him, then you're like, you're heading for prison or something. You're a lawbreaker. You're a rebel. You're a defector. You've gone AWOL. And so, anyone who, that the Holy Spirit is convicting would feel convicted by that. On the times that I've been convicted of things I've done, a lot of times people just had to point out to me that Jesus said you shouldn't do that. And I realized, wow, he did, didn't he? I guess I better not do that. In other words, there's not very many times when anyone coming to me and telling me that I'm going to get punished for my sins would necessarily have a great impact on me, because I don't think very much about the afterlife. And the thing about atheists, you mentioned atheists, they don't even believe in the afterlife. I mean, when you say, if you don't believe in Jesus, you'll go to hell, but you can go to heaven, that doesn't have much impact on them because they don't believe there's a heaven or a hell. But the way the gospel is preached in the Bible, it would have an impact on them if they believed it, of course. And that is that there's a king. There's a king, and you're supposed to be following him. You're supposed to obey a king. And if you don't obey him, well, I guess he's the one you'll answer to for that. And now, I'm not saying you could never tell anyone about heaven or hell. I'm just saying we don't have any example of the apostles ever doing it. But that doesn't mean it could never happen. There might be times when people are asking further questions or whatever, and you can tell them about heaven and hell. But the point is, the message that we have is not a message about the afterlife. The message we have for the world, the gospel, is the good news of the kingdom of God, which is that Jesus is the king and that he's calling all people to be subjects of him. And failure to do so, of course, has consequences, though the apostles never really spelled those out in their sermons. So it's kind of a slightly different, considerably different emphasis. Of course, there's every reason to let people know if they're curious about heaven and hell. But this only really appeals to their self-interest. And it sounds like that's partly what you're kind of thinking, how can I get people converted if I don't appeal to their self-interest? Well, that's it. The apostles never did appeal to their self-interest. They said, let's talk about God's interests. You have been, God has the right to have obedience from you. God has made you. God bought you. He owns you. He has every right to be pleased in your actions, and you owe him something. Now, this doesn't really appeal to their self-interest, but to God's rights, it appeals to their conscience, in other words. It appeals to their conscience rather than self-interest. If you preach heaven and hell, God might convict their conscience, and they might get saved. I mean, lots of people have been saved with that kind of preaching. It's just not in biblical times. But, you know, the conviction comes from realizing that you owe God something and you've been ripping him off all your life from that. And, you know, if you start thinking about that very seriously, you realize, I really better stop doing that. If they don't want to stop doing that and you only get them to convert because you say you'll go to hell, then you're not really converting them. Because what you need to convert them from is their life of self-interest. That's sin. You need to convert them from being interested in themselves to being interested in Christ and God. And so some people just aren't going to be there. Some people are not going to be interested in God on his terms. But that's, I'm afraid I can't go much further on this, but I do have a chapter on that in my book about the three views of hell. I do have a chapter about the role of hell in the preaching of the gospel and so forth that might be of use to you. I need to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. We are listener supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to ask any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, I'd be glad to talk about those things. Or you can call to disagree, as some people do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Michael from Texas is our next caller. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I want to first just thank the two previous callers for their questions, and I really appreciate your comments on that. Very pertinent. Also, I'd like to get your opinion on the state of education in the United States, and particularly public education. In my opinion, it's beyond reform, and I think Christians should separate themselves from that. And then the second question related to that is, the alternatives to the public education system seem to be out of reach of most people, particularly now that both parents feel compelled to work. And so homeschooling is different. It's very difficult for families to be able to do that. And then also, if they went to private education, they, you know, have the added expense of that. And then also in both of those scenarios, I see a lot of schools and homeschool curriculums that tout the classical Christian curriculum.
Uh-huh.
And I'd like to get your opinion on that. I went to a parochial school in high school that was modeled sort of on a classical education. And so in particular, we had to take Latin.
Yeah.
Had 4 years of Latin while I was there. And I think there are some admirable things about that curriculum. Certainly there's a certain rigor of studying Latin that makes you a better writer.
Uh-huh.
And there's also some aesthetic and artistic qualities of Latin that are
okay, well, let me address
admirable.
Some of those questions if I could.
Yeah.
As far as public education goes, I should say that my children were all raised, between 25 and 10 or more years ago, they finished school, and they were homeschooled. We didn't want to entrust our kids to the public schools. And, in fact, we didn't want to entrust them to private schools either. We just wanted to train them ourselves. And we had a single income. My wife stayed home with the kids and taught them, and I had a very low income. We had you know, some generous situations given to us for housing and so forth that made it possible for us. But we would have adjusted our lifestyle to our income in order to be able to still have one income and let my kids be homeschooled. That's how much we felt against sending kids to public school.
Yes.
Now, we knew people at that time who did send their kids to public school or to Christian school, and their kids turned out okay. And, you know, in many cases, the schools were fairly conservative, or at least they had teachers who were maybe Christians or good people. And yet today, the public schools, even if you've got Christian teachers, you've got a curriculum that's crazy. And you're in Texas, so I don't know what it's like there. Here in California, it's a grossly immoral curriculum, even for young kids. And then, of course, there's the whole fact that the kids are not being taught what they need to know. They're not being taught
yes.
academics. They're not being taught
yes.
history. They're not being taught math well. And so, you know, even if you have a wonderful, godly teacher, the system is stacked against Christianity. I mean,
yes.
Nowadays, of course, they're going to try to drive immoral notions into the heads of the kids from the earliest times of their lives, and I just wouldn't trust my kids to that. I think people need to decide where their priorities are. You know, what if they could get by with one car, a smaller house, a lot less goodies and toys, and have one parent stay home and homeschool the kids?
Yes.
You know, I don't know what could be more important than your kids. And with reference to your kids, nothing's more important than their souls. I mean,
yeah.
my kids grew up in a poor home, but they never knew we were poor. I mean, we never had much. They didn't know or care. They had everything they wanted, everything we needed. But, I mean, when you raise kids at a public school, they're comparing their clothes with the clothes of other kids, the toys they have, the gimmicks, gadgets that they have, with those of other kids, and you know, it raises their discontent, raises your cost of living, because you have to keep up with those kids. I just think
yep.
it's throwing your money down a hole and throwing your kids' souls on the, it's a crapshoot for them, you know, on the roulette
yep.
wheel. So I'm not a big fan of public schooling. Again, I will say that some people's kids have gone through public schooling, they turned out fine, and some people have homeschooled and their kids didn't turn out fine. So, I mean, you're not going to guarantee anything, but
yes.
it seems to me like it's sort of like if you're investing somebody else's money for them as a steward, you may make an investment that doesn't turn out to pay off very well. But if it was the wisest and most godly investment you knew to make, then you can at least have a clear conscience about it. And,
yes.
you know, you're investing your kids. You're giving your kids for a short time. Some of listeners have young kids. And it seems like they'll have kids for the rest of their lives. Well, it's amazing how fast the time comes when the kids are not in your life anymore, and where the main thing you wish, especially when you're old and alone, the thing you wish most of it, you'd spent more time with your kids. And the time
yeah.
when they were available is the time you ship them off to be trained by, you know, a system that hates your values.
Yes.
And so, I mean, I don't really understand why a person wouldn't live as cheaply as possible. I would live in a trailer park to homeschool my kids rather than, you know, ship them off and have somebody else raise them for me and train them for me. That's me. Other people have different
yeah.
values. I'm not sure why, but they do. And that's between them
yeah.
and God and their kids. As far as the classical education, we didn't use the classical. I think when we were raising our kids, it wasn't as big a deal as it is now.
Yeah.
I think it's a great idea. I think classical education is good. It's intellectually rigorous. You know, I think that it makes kids more sharp. I think you need to develop their brains and when they're young. And I think a good, rigorous course of study that makes them hard thinkers and diligent students is a very good thing for them when they're young.
Now,
because then
so one issue that I have with it is the use of pagan classical authors for the curriculum. And
I don't think that's the ancient Romans
were extremely ungodly people, you know. And
Well, they were, but Paul quoted Roman pagans and Greek pagans. He called even when he was preaching. He obviously was educated in them, though he was a strict Jew. He was raised in a Pharisee's home, and yet he obviously was educated in the classics of the Romans and the Greeks. I don't think that reading Roman and Greek classics will turn you into a pagan, because I think everybody knows that those are myths. You know, everybody knows that that's mythology. Now, as far as the philosophy, again, if a parent is the educator, they can see where something that their kid may need to read might have something in it that their kid may need a Christian explanation.
True.
So, I mean, I'm not overly concerned about that part.
What about just the fact that it takes so long to become proficient in a language like Latin, and it's not useful as far as comparison to modern foreign languages like Spanish or French?
I think having a basis of Latin makes it a lot easier to learn other Romance languages.
I studied Latin for 4 years, and I was just barely getting proficient enough to understand the classical authors by that
really?
Time. Whereas if I'd studied Spanish down here in Texas, I'd have much more opportunity to speak that language.
I wish I had learned Spanish too. I didn't learn Latin. I learned German in high school, but I didn't learn it very well. All I can say is I think that learning Latin probably is very good for the mind. I think it gives you a lot of understanding of English, because so many of our words come from Latin, and it's definitely a basis for Italian and Portuguese and Spanish and French and so forth, if you want to learn those. And I think that they could, you know, after somebody has learned some Latin when they're young, most of the people my age didn't even start learning foreign language until they're in high school or junior high school. And I would think that a person could be finished with 4 years of Latin before they're in junior high school. And then they could study Spanish or something else too and probably find it easier. That's somewhat theoretical, because I don't know Latin or Spanish, but I'd like to. So I wouldn't mind if I'd been taught those things. I think that would have been good for me.
Well, I've learned Spanish since then and spent time in Central America, and I found it to be a lot more useful, but I guess that's a little bit biased. And so
I'm sure it's more useful for Latin in modern speaking, that's to be sure.
Yeah.
All right, Michael. Yep. I appreciate your call.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it.
God bless you. All right, I'm going to talk to Lois from Fountain Hills, Arizona. We have some lines open. If you're interested, it's a good time to get through. The number is 844-484-5737. You have any questions about the Bible or the Christian faith? Feel free to give me a call, and we'll talk to you about them at this number, 844-484-5737. Lois, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you. Thank you for taking my call, Steve. And I have a question about the temples. I've been doing a self-study on that, and I'm just really confused. I think there were two. I know what happened to Solomon's temple.
Right.
And I know what happened to Herod's. But in between there, my idiot's Bible told me that when Zerubbabel came back, he was really the architecture of that middle temple.
Right.
I want to know what happened to the temples. I know that they were set on fire and besieged and
there were only two temples. Zerubbabel's temple was the second temple, and Herod's temple was the same temple. In other words, Zerubbabel's temple never got destroyed, and when Herod came along, Herod embellished it. Herod was a great builder, and he made lots of buildings, but he turned the Jewish temple into one of the seven wonders of the world by, you know, just making it more ornate and more fabulous. In the days of Zerubbabel, when the exiles returned from Babylon, they had a lot of zeal, but they didn't have much money and didn't have a lot of manpower, so they weren't able to replace Solomon's temple, which had been burned down 70 years earlier, with quite the same kind of temple. They didn't have the resources. So they built an inferior, smaller temple that wasn't anywhere near as impressive. But that temple never went away until, of course, in 70 AD, it was burned down, but it had become what we think of as Herod's temple by then, because Zerubbabel, his little, you know, cracker box temple that he built, was greatly embellished by Herod. So, and then as Herod's temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So there's been only two actual temples. It's just that the second temple started out small and was later added to. But both temples, actually, it's interesting, on the same calendar day, both temples were destroyed over 500 years apart from each other, close to 600 years apart. In 586 B.C., the Babylonians burned down Solomon's temple. And in 70 A.D., the Romans burned down Herod's temple, or Zerubbabel slash Herod's temple. And the amazing thing is both of them happened on the same calendar day, which is either a huge coincidence or God making a statement. But the destruction of Solomon's temple in 586 B.C. took almost the same, it is described almost in the same words as the destruction of the temple in 70 A.D. It's like 70 AD was just a repeat of it. The first temple went down a certain way, and the second temple went down very similarly.
So nothing happened then to Zerubbabel's temple. I never had heard that they had assigned that to Zerubbabel. I thought it was Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were instrumental.
Well, the story of Zerubbabel is in the book of Ezra. The first, six or eight chapters, I guess, of Ezra about Zerubbabel building the temple. Mm-hmm. Ezra didn't build the temple. Ezra came back and he just sort of reformed the Jewish religion because it was beginning to be compromised in his time. Mm-hmm. He was later than Zerubbabel. And then Nehemiah came and he didn't build the temple either, but he helped build this wall of the city, which had been burned.
The wall.
So the second temple was actually built by Zerubbabel under his leadership.
Okay. You're saying a much smaller temple, and then nothing happened to it until Herod built onto that.
Right, and even that didn't destroy it; it just improved it. But then it was the whole thing was destroyed in 70 AD.
Okay.
All right.
Okay. Thank you so much.
I'm glad to clear that up. God bless you. All right, Kent from Bermuda, welcome to the Narrow Path. How are you doing?
Fine, thanks. Hi, Steve. It's Kent here. Yes, I just had I've called her a long time ago. I haven't been on for quite a while, but I have a question about Bible translation. I recall on your website, I believe you had an audio file or one of your lectures or something was on the website, but I can't seem to find it. But it dealt with the Textus Receptus and the other set of documents, and you compared the both, and you talked about the, you know, the whole Bible translation philosophy.
Yeah.
Is it? Yeah.
So, what are you asking me about that?
So my question, I was trying to find out where it is on the website, because I couldn't find it, so I don't know if it's been moved, but
Honestly, I'm not 100% sure where I discussed it, because I've got hundreds of lectures there, but I would expect it to be found in the lecture series called The Authority of Scripture. And in lecture number 15 of that series, the lecture is called Tools for Biblical Study. And part of that lecture is going to be talking about what kind of English translation of the Bible is desirable. And I talk about those things there. I also talk about some other study tools. But so I'd say if you go to the Authority of Scripture series, lecture number 15, I think we'll probably cover that for you. I haven't taught that for a long time. That series was very old, but.
Yeah, I know.
That's where I'd expect to find it.
Okay, thank you very much. Thank you.
Sure. God bless you.
God bless. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to James from San Diego. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a quick question for you. I value your wisdom, having read the Bible through more times than I can count on my fingers and toes. And we've always heard, or I have, maybe a lot of other people have heard, cleanliness is next to godliness. Is that in the Bible?
No. No, I believe that's in, I think that's in Poor Richard's Almanac by Benjamin Franklin. Yeah, there's a couple of sayings that people often think are in the Bible. One of them is, God helps those who help themselves. And the other is cleanliness is next to godliness. and neither of them are actually in the Bible. I think they're both from Poor Richard's Almanac. I remember arguing with my grandfather about that once when I was in my teens. He insisted that cleanliness is next to godliness was in the Bible. And the context was I looked like a hippie. And so he was trying to help me reform myself to be more like, in line with the Bible. But I told him, look for it. It's not there. And he said, no, it's really in there. I know it's in there somewhere. But I've read the Bible through very many times, and it's not in there.
Okay. Well, I appreciate your wisdom. And my wife and I are both believers. And what makes my wife happy is cleaning.
Oh, well.
And I'm not complaining about that, you know.
If that's her ministry, maybe it is actually godliness for her.
Literally, our house is cleaner than a hospital.
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, cleanliness is a blessing, and a person who has a ministry of keeping things clean, doing what your ministry is next to godliness. So for her, you don't need a Bible verse to say it.
Yeah, I know. It's almost OCD, but, it makes her happy. She turns it into a workout, and I enjoy the benefits.
Yeah, my wife likes to keep things clean, too, but she likes to employ me in it, too, and that's a little rough.
I'm the outside guy, you know.
Yeah. All right. Well, thanks, James.
Thank you, Steve. Keep up the good work, and God bless you.
You too. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Marilyn from Westland, Michigan. Marilyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Somewhere in the Bible, I mean, not somewhere in the Bible, but somewhere where Jesus is talking to Peter, and he says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church."
It's Matthew 16. Mm-hmm.
He comes, and he also says to the disciples, "Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven." And I don't understand that. I don't understand what he was saying to them. Was he making them special?
Yeah. Now, that the whoever sins you retain or retained, whoever sins you remit or remitted, that's actually from John chapter 20. But it's very similar to something Jesus said when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," because he said, "I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound
right.
in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So it's a very similar
right.
kind of sound. Yeah.
That's what I'm thinking of, and I don't understand it.
Okay, sure. And this banner of binding on earth and binding in heaven and so forth, Jesus made that statement twice. Once he made it to Peter, seemingly Peter alone, and that's in Matthew 16:19. And then he said it to all the apostles together in Matthew 18:18, so a couple chapters later. The meaning of binding and loosing has very much been I think confused by certain people. Some people think this means that he's giving us the ability to bind demons or something like that, or to loose angels, to do various tasks and so forth. And that's, I think, a mistake. We never read of that kind of activity being done by Jesus or anyone else. Binding and loosing was a term that the disciples would have understood rather easily because it was in common usage in their synagogues and in the teaching of the rabbis. To bind an activity was to forbid it. To loose an activity was to permit it. And that's how the rabbis talked. Sometimes rabbis differed over something, like, is it lawful to wear a wooden leg on the Sabbath, or is that bearing a burden? Does that violate the Sabbath? Now, if Rabbi Shammai permitted it and Rabbi Hillel did not permit it, then we would say that Rabbi Hillel bound wearing a wooden leg on the Sabbath, and Shammai loosed wearing a wooden leg on the Sabbath. That is, he allowed it or didn't allow it, to bind or loose. That's how they used that term. That's how the disciples would have understood it. And Jesus is talking to them, I believe, as the future leaders of the church, the ones who will, in fact, be setting the norms for the church. And he's telling them that they will be the ones that the church will look to for knowing what's permitted and what's not permitted. They'll do the binding and the loosing of things. Now, unfortunately, most of our translations say, "Whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." I recently read a book by an author who mistakenly thought this means that we bind things on earth or loose things on earth, and God responds by doing so in heaven. Actually, the Greek tense of both of these verses Matthew 16:19 and Matthew 18:18. It actually should read, and some translations say this in the margin, like the NIV, I think, has it in a footnote. But it actually should be translated, whatsoever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What that means is that in heaven, some things are already bound and loose. As God has decided in heaven what is permissible, what's not, what should be allowed and what should not be allowed. The apostles on earth will bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, and they will loose on earth what has been loosed in heaven. That is to say, they will communicate God's directives to the church. Whatever is permitted or not permitted that they teach will have to be the things that God in heaven has permitted or not permitted already. They're not innovating. The apostles are not innovating things, and then God has to tag along with them with their decisions. It's the opposite. Heaven makes the decisions, and the apostles are the ones who are going to be communicating those decisions to the church and binding and loosing activities that need to be, forbidden or permitted. That's what that expression would mean to those in a Jewish context.
And then the whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven.
Right.
That's kind of an extension of that then?
Maybe. That's a slightly different idea, isn't it? I mean, that's in John chapter 20 when Jesus rose from the dead and he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And they said, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is a much more difficult statement to make good sense of. The Roman Catholics believe this is the place where the apostles are actually given the right to forgive sins or not, and that they believe the bishops that succeeded the apostles throughout history, the Catholic bishops, are in the possession of that authority, and that they can ordain priests to forgive or not forgive sins. And so this whole passage is used by the Catholics to defend the ability of priests to say you're forgiven or not. That's why you confess to a priest and he tells you how many candles to light or how many Hail Marys to say before you can be forgiven. They take this verse as giving the apostles, and therefore, in their opinion, by extension, the Catholic leadership, the right to forgive or not forgive sins. Now, I don't believe in that. I don't believe in the Catholic leadership doing that. Paul may have given authority like that to the apostles themselves. He doesn't say anything about their successors, if they had any, doing so. But the apostles were unique in history, and they did have unique authority to do things. But I don't think it was just a matter of you could just walk around and forgive sins, or else they would. I mean, they just walk around and forgive everybody's sins. That'd be nice to do. But I think what one way this is understood, especially by evangelicals frequently, is that he's saying the forgiveness of sins to the world is in your hands. The world will be forgiven if you minister forgiveness to them. That is, if you preach the gospel of forgiveness to them. They need to hear the gospel in order to be forgiven, and you're the one who's going to preach it to them. And so, if you, as it were, by preaching the gospel, forgive their sins, that is to say, you give them the opportunity to have their sins forgiven if they respond to the gospel, well, then they will be forgiven. But if you don't preach forgiveness of sins, well, then people's sins won't be forgiven. So evangelicals often take it to mean something like the apostles were commissioned to preach forgiveness, not to just unilaterally give forgiveness. Another possibility is that while I don't have the authority to forgive your sins in general, if you sin against me, I certainly have the authority to forgive you for that. I can release you, like Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge. I believe that prayer was a valid prayer. They were sinning against him, and although they would be held accountable for other sins, I think Stephen was saying, please, expunge this one from their record. They've got enough to answer for. And I think that if we forgive people what they've done to us, it may be saying that, then they will be forgiven by God, too. I'm out of time. I wish we could explore this a little more, but I just can't. I'm off the air in about 10 seconds. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.